Good morning. The scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men.
It's truly good to see all of you this morning. It is good that all have been able to be here, that God has granted you the health, granted you the capability, all of us to be able to be here, especially the visitors. We're grateful for visitors that are with us, and we ask you to come back any time that you may have to be able to worship with us again. We're going to look at a couple of charts here. I think many of you are already familiar with these charts. They're ones that I think you've seen before. But in talking about the Bible itself being an incredible book, that it's composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, is written over 1,500 years. And that would be from 1450 B.C. to around 100 A.D. It was written by about 40 different authors. It was written on three different continents. It has from different nations and also from varying cultures these 40 different authors were a part of. Finally, it was written in three different languages. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and also Greek. And what makes this book so incredible is the fact that when you put all this together, 40 authors, six major empires, 1,500 years, 66 books, three continents, and three languages, what we find in the Bible is it has one theme, consistent and coherent theme. And that theme is God's plan of redemption for mankind. The story of how man came to have sin and that separated him from God, and just exactly how God planned to be able to reconcile himself with mankind. And in not just God's plan of redemption, it's his amazing plan of redemption. And what we're going to look at this morning is the fact that within the Bible and this plan of redemption that we find within the Bible, we have man has looked at the Bible and they've come to differing conclusions about just exactly what that plan of redemption really is. And we're going to look at one aspect of it, and that is that men have looked at this plan of redemption, and they have said that what this plan largely consists of is faith alone, or faith only. That baptism does not play a part in all of that. And what we're going to do instead is we're going to look and see, well, what does the Bible have to say about baptism? What is this about baptism that some people are hung up on? And then we're going to look at what the Bible may have, or what arguments, the scriptures, that these individuals look to in justifying their faith-only concept. So what the scriptures say about baptism? Well, we're going to look at nine passages here. I'm going to try and move through them quickly as we can, but the first one we're going to get stuck on for just a few minutes here, because we need to look at it, and that is that baptism atones for our sins. We start with a passage that almost all of us are familiar with, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart there on the day of Pentecost, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Sounds pretty straightforward. What man has done is he'd started with the concept of, well, I'm not going to allow anything to divert me from this idea that faith alone is all I need. So when I encounter verses that don't agree with that idea, I'm going to look for ways to modify those verses in such a way that they can mean what I want them to mean. In other words, they'll support this idea of faith only. So we're going to look at how they've twisted these scriptures around. And what they've done is they've focused on this word right here, for the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. This word, and I don't want to go into a tremendous amount of detail on it because we don't have that much time, but it is the Greek word EIS, pronounced ice. This word for, it's translated for in the English language, but it has a specific meaning in the Greek. It's a forward-looking for. And the best way I know to explain this is, you may have in the past gone down to the post office and seen wanted posters. Wanted for armed robbery. Well, it doesn't mean that they want that man, that the authorities are looking for that man so that he can do armed robbery. It's because he's done armed robbery in the past. It's because of what he's done. That is a backwards-looking for. A forward-looking for in our language today might be something like this. You read an article, the principal called the student up to the front of the assembly for an award. That's a forward-looking for. Not because that student had already received an award was that student being called forward, but rather that student was being called to the front of the assembly so they could receive an award. And that's the difference. So with this being in the Greek, the forward-looking for, what Peter is saying is, repent and be baptized with a view towards achieving the forgiveness of your sins. Whereas the faith-only crowd want to say, well, this is a backward-looking for. Repent and be baptized because you've already been forgiven of your sins. Because we know baptism doesn't play a part in it, at least that's their concept. Well, let's look at this a little bit deeper here. Is it possible that what Peter really meant was he just grabbed the wrong preposition there, and instead of using ice, he should have used the backwards looking for? Well, let's look at what we find here. There are two instances that they point to where the word ice is used, and they say, well, these are backwards looking fors. In Matthew chapter 3, you have John the Baptist who makes the statement, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the other instance that they have, that they point to, is recorded in both Matthew and Luke. And that is a statement of Jesus where he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at, there's the Greek word eis again, the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And they say, well, obviously, that what you have here is that John is saying, I baptize you with water with a view towards repentance, or because of your repentance, rather. Because you've repented, I'm going to baptize you with water. And that for is a, really he meant backward looking, but he used ice there. And then similarly down here, Jesus is saying they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. Let me suggest a couple of alternative understandings of what was meant here. Could it be possible that what Matthew intended, or what John, when he stated this, meant that I baptize you with water with a view towards repentance? We don't know that much about what John really taught, other than that he paved the way for Jesus. Make straight the paths of the Lord. That the Messiah is about to come. And what it was he preached that individuals needed to do, we really don't have a lot of information. Especially when we look at what Ron read for us just a few minutes ago about in Acts chapter 19, there where these 12 men were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Now, it may very well have been that what John taught was, I'm going to baptize you with a view towards you becoming penitent or repentant. And that could very easily be that John didn't make a mistake. And that really this should be the word ice. And furthermore, we come down here and we look at this word here, repenting. Because of the preaching of John, perhaps what Jesus meant was they repented in the direction of the preaching of Jonah. Well, what do you mean by that, Randy? Well, yeah, sometimes someone comes up with an idea and says, you know, you need to change your ways or you're gonna have problems here. And so here's what you need to do. You need to do this plan A. And someone says, you're right. We're headed for problems, but I think we need to do plan B. And so rather than saying, so what they decided to do then was they repented in sackcloth and ashes at the doing exactly what Jonah had told them they needed to do instead of doing halfway measures or some other direction as well. I'd like to suggest that perhaps that's exact, that those were not mistakes at all, that they're not instances where the word ice is intended to be backwards looking, but actually they were forward looking all the time. But let me throw this other point out here. I won't ask you, I'm tempted to say, do you have any idea how many times the Greek word ice, E-I-S, appears in the New Testament? According to Strong's, it appears 1,774 times. Think about that for a second, how many that really is. 1,774 times. And out of all of those, except for three, according to those that contend for faith only, every one of those other times, it means a forward-looking preposition. Acts 2:38 has to be backwards-looking to support their faith-only doctrine. And these two, three times out of 1,774, if these are the only two exceptions they can point to, where is the preponderance of evidence for Acts 2:38 and the word for ice there? Clearly, It means a backward, a forward-looking four, with the idea that you will repent and be baptized in order to attain salvation. One more point in consideration. We'll leave this passage behind. We have eight more to go here. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. We have Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And it says, He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I want you to know that you can go to the Greek and look at Matthew 26 and look at the Greek right there, "for the forgiveness of sins," and Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "for the forgiveness of sins," they're word for word, letter for letter, identical. So if the four in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is backward looking, surely this one must have been as well, and clearly it cannot be. Jesus did not pour out His blood because our sins had already been forgiven. His blood was poured out with a view towards, with the idea that we could be able to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Clearly, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we find there that baptism is a part of the plan of salvation. Next verse that we need to look at here. Not only does baptism atone for our sins, baptism saves us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "Baptism," Peter says, "which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And what they want to do, what individuals want to do here, is they want to say, "Well, look," and I've had an individual try and tell me this, "this is nothing more than a type. And so you can't say that a type is going to really save you." Let's look at what Peter is saying. Baptism now saves you. It can't get any clearer than that. And yet, experts will put themselves in a pretzel, twist themselves in every which way in order to come up with an explanation that says, no, Peter really didn't mean what he said there. He's saying something else. Brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, we need to simply let the Scripture speak to us as clearly as they are, and not try and improve upon them or try and determine what it was the author, the Holy Spirit, really meant. And we need to leave it at that. Baptism not only atones for our sins and saves us, baptism washes away our sins. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, where Ananias went to him and said, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." And yet, what individuals, experts want to try and tell us, religious experts will say, is here's what he really meant. He didn't really mean you need to be baptized and wash away your sins. What Ananias really meant was rise and be baptized, then wash away your sins by calling on His name. This is a really interesting expression, because most people, again, that want to subscribe to this idea of faith only, they will say, well, calling on the name of God, that's just simply saying, acknowledging, okay, God, You're the one I need to turn to for help. And I'm going to throw everything on and tell you and let you do everything for me. That's not what calling on the name of the Lord means. Call on the name of the Lord means, I'm your servant, I'll do what you tell me to do. There's obedience involved in that. Or another idea that they'll throw out there is say that what he really meant was, rise, and because your sins have already been forgiven you, because you believe, be baptized and call on his name. And instead, what we need to do is accept that that Ananias didn't get confused. He didn't get tongue-tied here. Rather, Ananias said exactly what he meant, knew what he meant to say, and he said that the baptism would wash away his sins. Baptism puts us into Christ, a passage many of us are already familiar with. Looking at the big picture, when I press this button, it's supposed to go to the next. Okay. Do you not know that all of us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And Paul very clearly says right there, when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, and that baptism is also being baptized into the death of Jesus. Again, what the individuals try and do is to explain this away by saying, well, but this is just symbolic. And it doesn't really... Look, Paul said that's exactly... He's asking a rhetorical question here, teaching individuals, teaching the Romans, do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus? Baptism also buries us with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism buries us with Christ. Again, they'll want to look at this and say, well, this is just symbolic. It doesn't really count for anything because you just get baptized after you've been saved. Baptism allows us to put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, as many of you were baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. They use the same argument here as Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Again, this is a symbolic event. It doesn't really count for anything. Baptism puts us into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Baptism puts us into the one body. Baptism gets us spiritual blessings. Again, we go back to the passage that Ron read for us in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And there you have this where Paul encountered the 12 men there in Ephesus, and they had only received the baptism of John the Baptist. And once they were baptized into in the name of Jesus, then they were able to receive spiritual blessings. Now, while the spiritual blessings mentioned here are ones that went away when the last apostle died, other spiritual blessings would have come with that as well. So baptism gets us spiritual blessings that we don't have prior to the baptism. Finally, baptism is a part of the gospel. How do we know this? Well, we go over to Acts chapter 8 and read about the Ethiopian eunuch or the Ethiopian official. And verse 35 and verse 36, then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, which is one in Isaiah. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And what individuals want to point to on this is say, well, now, the eunuch was not really familiar with Christianity. He was just familiar with what the Jews taught, and the Jews would have said you needed to be baptized. So he just assumed that he needed to be baptized. Pray tell, how do you know this? Where do you read in the account given here that this was true? If that were true, then Peter or Philip would have said, well, no, wait a minute. You don't need to do that. You're already saved. But no, they stopped the chariot and Philip and the eunuch went down and he was baptized. Once again, we have an instance where experts, religious experts, put themselves in a pretzel and they come up with anything they can to justify their notion that faith only will save. Here they are. All nine passages that we can look at within the Scriptures that tell us what baptism does. What baptism is mentioned in the Scriptures. It atones for our sins. It saves us. It washes away our sins. It puts us into Christ. It buries us with Christ. It allows us to put on Christ. It puts us into one body. It gets us spiritual blessings. And it's a part of the gospel. How can you minimize or ignore baptism in the New Testament? You can't. And yet individuals are determined that they're going to do just that. What scriptures do they use to justify faith only? We're going to try and skip through this as quickly as we can. Paul wasn't sent to baptize. It's one of the first arguments they like to lay out. And I won't read all of this, but basically Paul is saying, I wasn't sent to baptize. And they'll say, see right there, Paul's gospel didn't include baptism. Because he's saying, I wasn't sent to baptize. Let's look at two other passages. John chapter 3 and verse 26, they came to John, this is John the baptizer, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that would be Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, then in chapter 4, in the first two verses, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Well, wait a minute. It said right here in chapter 3, he's baptizing. And it even says down here, he's baptizing more disciples than John. And then it turns around and says, well, but he wasn't baptizing. It was, what we have here is an example of where something is spoken of that someone carries as an action carried out on behalf of someone else. I might tell you, Becky and I, this is a true statement, Becky and I built a house in North Alabama when we lived there. Lived in it 21 years. And so you might say, oh, so you actually got out there and you swung the hammer and you laid the foundation. And you lifted all those boards up. No, I paid someone to do that. But it's still factually correct for me to say, Becky and I built this house because someone did it for us. They did it in our name. It's the same thing here. For Paul to simply say, I wasn't sent to baptize, it meant, you know, I had something else I was specifically called on to do, and it wasn't to put people under the water. It was to preach the gospel. This is alluded to if you look at Acts chapter 6 in the first few verses where it talks about the Hellenist widows that were being neglected. And the apostles said, you know, we have better things to do than wait on tables. And they were absolutely correct. Their mission was to go and to teach and to preach. Furthermore, as Paul points out there, it became a bit of a status symbol to some, and this is natural in mankind, to be able to say, you know, I was baptized by Paul. And so that somehow makes me a better Christian or superior to you. Or perhaps it would cause me to feel like, well, you know, because I was baptized by Paul, I can ignore that verse or that command over there. And so because of this natural tendency, Paul says, I'm not going to do hardly any baptizing. I'm going to leave that to others. It's still necessary for their salvation, but I'm going to leave that act to somebody else so that I can focus on what I need to be focusing on, which was preaching and teaching the word. They also want to point to the household of Cornelius. Again, I'm not going to take all of the time to read this, but they want to. What this passage here states is that while Peter was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And they'll point to this and they'll say, "Well, look, see, they're saved. What need would they have of baptism?" But Peter says, "Yeah, you need to be baptized." But my question is, where do you see in there that they're in a saved condition? You don't. Just because the Holy Spirit had fallen on someone doesn't necessarily mean that they're in a saved condition. What you had here was a momentous historical event. Gentiles being God demonstrating that Gentiles could have the approval of God without having to become Jews first. And so to demonstrate that, he allows the Holy Spirit to fall on them, to demonstrate to everyone present, hey, there's no reason why they can't be baptized just like you had been. Peter declared later on in Acts chapter 10, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not only do they'll point to, they'll say that salvation is a free gift. And if you are baptized in order to achieve salvation, you're earning your salvation. You're doing a work. And they'll point to passages such as Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 28. They're justified, and we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's no disputing the truth of this. I can do good works all day long, every day, and I'll never be able to do enough good works in order to eliminate one single sin from my life. My salvation is indeed a gift of God. That doesn't mean that in order to receive that gift, I don't have certain obligations and acts of obedience I need to engage in. They'll also point to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. Note what's missing in here. The word only. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's another lesson here, another entire sermon. Saving faith. It's obedient faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. They love to point to this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And what they conveniently forget is the very next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ooh! We can't have that, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There we have people trying to save themselves by earning salvation. Again, I think probably many of you have seen this illustration. The birthday gift. Many of us have had this happen. I think all of us probably had it, where you get a check in the mail. You get the envelope. You have to open the envelope. You have to open the card. You have to take the check out. You have to endorse the check. This kind of dates this thing. It says you got to take it to the bank. Younger generation now, we just take a picture of it. Some of you younger people, you'd be talking to your grandkids here in another few decades, and you can say, yes, I remember back. My parents talked about when they got a check, They had to take it to the bank. They couldn't just take a picture of it and deposit it like we can today. Then you have to receive your cash once you cash that check. So the question is it still a gift? Well, absolutely. You didn't earn that. You just accepted it. And that was part of the acceptance process, was going through all of these steps here. And yet, that's exactly what individuals try and point to in the faith only, saying that baptism is a work. You're trying to earn your salvation. Finally, the image here demonstrates that in order to receive salvation from sin, it requires, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, blood in payment. Just like Naaman did not earn his cleansing from his leprosy by dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan, we don't earn salvation by obedient faith in obeying God and being baptized. Finally, I'm going to ask the question, where do we find the words faith only in the New Testament? You know what we do? We find one place, James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone or faith only. It's the only time those words, the word faith and alone, appear together. And James says, that's not what you're going to, you can't be saved by faith alone. You read the entire chapter, and that's exactly what he's trying to point out there. Conclusions. I want to point out there's only one true gospel. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the churches of Galatia. There's only one gospel. Don't fall for an imitation. Because any imitation that you fall for is not going to get you to heaven. The other thing to point out here is that the gospel is dangerous. It's clear, but it's also still dangerous. Back a long time ago, back in the 70s, with a friend of mine in Maryland when I was working at NSA. And after work, this friend came over, and we were walked by a fella there at the barracks, and he had a Bible, and he was out. He was just studying his Bible. He was hoping, I think, people come along and maybe ask him about that, and be able so that he could teach them. But my friend looked at him, and he says, "You know, that's pretty dangerous stuff you're reading there." And he was right. Absolutely right. You read Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What is it that Paul says about the gospel? It is the power of God for salvation. That word there, power, it's the word from which we get our dynamite. And the word of God is extremely powerful, and individuals twist it to their own destruction because that's what they want to do. Not intentionally, but they believe, but that's what they do. Finally, we can't rely on the opinions of others, nor our own good intentions. Many of you are aware of the fact that our daughter has been with us through the at least for the last month here. And back in early November, she had sent her dog, small dog, to be with us. And the dog's been with us since early November. Well, this last Friday, we put her on the plane to go back to Korea with her dog. Before she left, she researched thoroughly what it would take to be able to get that dog back in the country. And so one of the things that was required was she had to have an inspection from the vet. That she had to take it to the vet here, and he had to say, yes, this dog is healthy enough to go back into the country. Let's suppose that one of the things she'd also read about is that she needed to do to get that dog back in the country was the Korean regulation said you have to have a coat of wool for the dog in order to be allowed back into the country, in order to bring any dog back into the country. And let's suppose that she researched this and she kept finding individuals say, well, you know that's what that says, but it doesn't really mean that. Because if you look at this word here and juxtapose that, that really, it doesn't really mean you've got to have a woolen jacket for that dog. And if she had found that regulation and she decided to ignore it, then she's going to say, well, I understand the requirement for the vet. That makes sense. That makes absolute sense. I understand that. I can go along with that. But that requirement for the woolen jacket, you know, I don't understand that. I don't agree with that. And so I'm just going to take the dog anyway and hope they're going to let me in with the dog. What do you think is going to happen? I think she's going to get to the door and say, I'm here to Korea. And they're going to say, fine, you can't bring the dog in. Because that's what the regulation said. The Bible, we've looked at 9 passages that tell us what baptism does for us. Why baptism would be an essential key to the step in being saved. And yet individuals do the best they can to undermine, to twist, and distort what those passages say in an effort to try and explain why, no, they don't really mean what they say. So we're going to conclude the lesson here this morning with the fact that by stating that we want to extend the invitation to anyone that's here today. It may be that perhaps you have been thinking about the fact that, yes, you need to put on your Lord in baptism. You need to turn your life over to Him. You need that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, and you're willing to confess His name. You're willing to repent of your sins, repent of your lifestyle, and change your life, and live as you ought to. And now perhaps you're convinced, maybe, yes, I need to go ahead and be baptized. And that's what I need to do to put myself in a right relationship with God. Or perhaps you're here and you've done that, but yet you've let your life slide. You slid away from God, slipping further and further away from Him. And now you recognize that indeed you've left God, and that you've left Him to the point that if you died tonight, you just don't have any hope. We want to encourage you. We're going to sing a song, encourage to cause you to remedy the situation, whatever you find yourself in, whether you're one who has never obeyed the gospel, whether you're one that has, but yet you've fallen away. If you've fallen away, we'd be glad to pray with you, help you however we can. We ask as we sing this song that you come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.